Well, good evening, friends. Good evening and welcome to this, the first of our public evening lectures for this year, of the year 2000, Summer School, Head Start, and Summer School, as we're now calling it all together, here at Regent College, though we're not right in Regent College this morning, but close enough to it. Sometimes we have our lectures, as some of you know, outside of the premises of the college, and so University Chapel has graciously opened up their premises to us tonight, and we thank them for that. But we welcome all of you to this event. As I say, they're the first of our under the green roof public evening lectures and special events. Hope that you have seen this lovely brochure around somewhere in maybe one of your churches, or they really should be in every grocery store and 7-Eleven store around the city, I think, because it's a rich offering here of lectures and other special events, music, multimedia, drama, and so forth. So this evening, of course, we meet to discuss the topic, Spiritual Formation Meets the Gospel. Now, we're very interested in this whole topic of spiritual formation and transformation at Regent, but does it have anything to do with the gospel? We ask. Well, we're going to listen to Professor Dallas Willard this evening, who has come to us for the first time to Regent College. We hope it certainly won't be the last, because we have found him to be a very kindred spirit to much of what we identify with, believe in, stand for, and he has articulated many of those things for us this week in his classes and other events around the classes. We've worked him very hard with this evening lecture, but chapel speaking and coffee and dialogue session and many interviews with students. So this has been a long day for him as well, but we thank him very much for extending his efforts to address us tonight. Many of you will know of his work, his writings, and how that he is a professor in the School of Philosophy at the University of Southern California, Los Angeles, where he's taught there since 1965. Been very active in a number of the philosophic societies, has written widely in the whole area of epistemology, philosophy of mind, and logic, as well now more recently in the area of spirituality, in The Search of Guidance, which appeared in 1984, Spirit of Disciplines in 1988, and now most recently The Divine Conspiracy, 1998. As well. And so we have found that there's been a resonance there with the kind of things that Professor Willard speaks about in these books and the things that we deem really important and vital. And not least of all, this whole matter of spiritual formation and transformation. So we're going to ask Professor Willard to come in a minute. Only to say that after he has finished lecturing proper, we will also have, as we usually do, a time of question and answer, and we'll have the mics pulled out into the aisles here, and I'll come back up and help monitor that time. So as the lecture proceeds and you have a question that you'd like to ask Professor Willard, then of course jot it down or whatever, and be prepared to ask the question later. Between around 9 and 9:30 is where we plan to finish. So just before we call on Professor Willard, let me open in a word of prayer to ask for strength and help for tonight. Father in heaven, we do come to you in your name, the name of your Son, and thank you for this place and for this evening, for this lecture, for this people and for your church. And we invoke your name, especially on our friend and lecturer who we're coming to love and appreciate as a friend and brother, a spokesman for this time that you have raised up. We pray for special grace and strength for this evening hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Professor Willard.
Thank you, Sven. Well, it's great to be here with you this evening, and my sense of the occasion is that this is not really an occasion in which one would do a lecture in the formal sense of that, and not the occasion for a sermon, but perhaps the occasion to talk rather informally and try to communicate some serious content, perhaps say a few inflammatory things that might get you excited about engaging in discussion. So I'll try to do that this evening. I'd like to begin by reading a very familiar passage from the Scripture. I'm sure you don't need to turn to it. We all know it by heart, I trust. And this is the very conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all kinds of people. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, my topic this evening is on the theme, spiritual formation meets the gospel. Sounds a little bit like Godzilla meets Odin or something of that sort. And actually, I think many people experience it that way. Let me just tell you a little story. I was lecturing at a well-known seminary on the West Coast some time back, and I was talking about spiritual disciplines and how they're used and all that sort of thing. And when we were done, a very fine man, I've known him for years and love him, he's a devoted friend and follower of Christ and teacher. And with a kind of honest exasperation, he said, why do all of our people have to wind up going to Catholic retreats? Right? He said, we have all these wonderful books to read. Why do they have to go to retreats? And I think that expresses a lot of the puzzles that many people have from roughly the evangelical Protestant tradition towards things that have happened in the last decade and a half or so. I want to say some things about why that has happened. And I want to say some things about how we can make sense of it, if you will bear with me. And that will go through a discussion about what is the gospel. And, of course, a discussion of what is spiritual formation. I'm likely to say some things that you will find surprising and perhaps disagree with, and I hope you'll understand that that's all right from my point of view. I hope it's all right from yours. And let me just start with a few words about the passage I've just read. We don't do that. We don't do what it said. Now, I'm hoping you will say, we do that at our church. We do that in our group, in our denomination. But I've said in print and many times in various places in the world that I do not know of a single group that has a well thought out plan to do what the Great Commission says. That normally we don't even start with making disciples, we make converts. And really, that's the source of a lot of our problems. Because, you know, you cannot now assume that a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Many Christians are simply consumers of Jesus, but they're not disciples of Jesus. They're not, by that I mean, they are not learning from him how to do the things that he said. And I present this just as a simple fact. And I think that the speaking there about baptism is not talking about getting people wet while you say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit over them. Wet in various degrees, you know, depending on where you're coming from. I think biblically when you speak of the name, you mean the reality. So when it says baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yeah, I'm all for water baptism. And I think we ought to do it. Probably ought to do it more than we do it anymore. I mean, it used to be a fighting topic, you know. I'm glad it's not a fighting topic anymore, but it's a very important thing. But I think it's talking about making people disciples and bringing them into a context of the reality of the triune God in a community that is bound together in the unity of the Trinity. I hope that's not too strong for you, but I think it's biblical. We read John 17. And then after having done that, teaching people to do everything Jesus said. Now, that's what I say. I don't know of groups that have a plan to do that. And so we need to think deeply about the issue. We need to realize, among other things, that spiritual formation is a deeply human problem. It isn't just a problem for Christians, and really Christians are speaking more about spiritual reformation than formation. Spiritual formation refers, this is the first take on it, and we'll deepen it as we go along. Spiritual formation actually refers to shaping the inner person so that the outer life takes on a certain character. And every culture does that. Every culture does that. They have ways of shaping the person inside so that on the outside they reliably perform and behave in certain ways and express the values of that particular culture. You will not find a culture. You will not find anyone who is not spiritually formed. Every person is spiritually formed. It's like an education. It's not a question, will you get an education? The only question is, which one will you get? And the same thing is true of spiritual formation. Spirit refers, I'm speaking vaguely and not trying to put too fine a point on it this evening, but spirit basically refers to the inner source of our life. The heart, the will, the character. And you know the words of the Proverbs. Keep your heart with all diligence, because what your life amounts to comes out of your heart. Jesus' teachings about where evil comes from the heart. Teaching about the good tree and the bad tree. The bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. The good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. That's a teaching about the inner nature. That's what we aim at. So if you go back in Greek history, you'll see the system of education that comes forward, an oral system of education that was basically one of chanting. You call it musicy, but it's chanting, it's learning stories chanted together with some degree of musical instrumentation, some degree of poetry. You chant those stories, the young people learn them, and then you put that together with some physical activities, and that was the system of education. They learned those stories, and they were the stories of the poets, later written down. And they learned them, and they internalized them, and then they acted like that. Right? And then Plato comes along, and the first great treatise on education is actually a treatise on spiritual formation. It's Plato's Republic. And Plato's Republic is precisely an account of the inner nature of the self and how you train it so that the right behavior comes out of it. We're still worried about that, aren't we? Well, I don't know, maybe you aren't here in Canada. Maybe you've got this down, but in the United States, we've got a real problem. And in many ways, we go back to the Greeks and we say, if there's a problem anywhere, a problem of gang violence or drugs or teen pregnancy or whatever it is, the answer is always one thing, education. And really the only hope that people in the United States have as a people, as a public, is in the educational system. And that's why they pump incredible amounts of money in it, even when it is failing in the most obvious of terms. I was just looking at the news before coming over, and the American Civil Liberties Union has decided to sue the Los Angeles County Board of Education because it doesn't educate its children. It's a great idea. Great idea. I'm not wildly enthusiastic about the ACLU, but in this one, I'm on their side. And so you come down through Christian history, and you see the serious attempt to form the inner person, beginning with the language of the New Testament and Paul's great word in Galatians 4:19, of how he is travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. See, that idea of Christ being formed in the Galatians. The inner life being changed so that what we know people should do would be routinely done. Paul was concerned about specific issues in Galatians. But he was also concerned about behavior, and as he goes on into the fifth chapter, you remember his discussion of the works of the flesh and the gifts of the Spirit, and this was a constant theme with Paul. Paul existed in a context where education was discussed in a lively way, constantly, by many outstanding people, some of whom writings remain. And then as you go along in Christian history, you have many different attempts to do this. The rule of Saint Benedict, one of the most famous attempts to write down a form of life. The rule, the monastic rule, is not exactly a rule. I mean, that's the wrong word in a sense. It means the governance. So the governance of Saint Benedict. And Saint Benedict tells how the people who choose to live together in that particular order would lead a certain kind of life, and the idea was, again, the inner transposition of the self so that you get something that nowadays is called Benedictine spirituality. Right. And St. Augustine has a rule, and St. Francis, and one of the more famous ones is that you find in the spiritual exercises of Ignatius. A very powerful treatment of what you might do to transform the inner person. Unfortunately, rules tend to degenerate into legalisms. And legalisms are always ways of satisfying the conditions without it really being there. And that's one of the problems that is replicated over and over in religious denominations. You have a very lively force that emerges. You see this over and over. And people experience inward transformation, always in conjunction with outward behaviors. And then as time goes by, the outward behaviors become identified with the real thing. And that's why, as you know, I mean, the Jesuits are the Society of Jesus, right? Isn't that, that's what that means, the Society of Jesus. But I don't know what your recollections of history might be, but Jesuit is not especially a complimentary term in many parts of the country and in many parts of the world. And often it stands for what you might think would be the opposite of a society of Jesus. It tends to happen over and over. We live in a time that is troubled by the same kind of discrepancy. A discrepancy between the ideal of the life of the Christian and the realities. And constantly we hear complaints. We have conferences all over the world. We have people among Christians and Christian leaders who are saying, somehow we're just not getting it. And it isn't just the leaders. There's a deep feeling of loss and lack that afflicts the ordinary Christian, and that's why they wind up going to Catholic retreats instead of reading all those good books. Where does the problem lie? I think to understand this, you do have to think a bit about our history. My belief is that the most significant event for understanding where we now stand in our history is the fundamentalist modernist controversy that we're apt to think happened and it's over with and now we don't have to deal with that anymore. Let me tell you what I believe came out of that, that does much to explain why we seem to be in a period where there is a cry for a deeper spiritual life. Basically, it comes down to this. The modernists attack the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. I think, need to go into the details or mention names, basically. The standard doctrines that have to do with the nature of Christ, the nature of God, the resurrection, the authority of Scripture, and so on, these were attacked. And rightly, the conservative side sprung to the defense of those doctrines. And in many ways, one can say the conservative side won. I think that's a good thing myself, but it does have its dangers. And the greatest danger that came out of that, and it became not just a danger but a reality, is the view that what is essential to being a Christian is believing the right thing. It's believing the right thing. Now, it's pretty important to believe the right thing. But the question is that adequate to life? Is all you need to experience the reality that is portrayed in the Great Commission, is all you need simply to believe the right things? And then there's a little problem about the difference between believing and professing. Because frankly, in many quarters, it became important to profess the right things. Believing them is a slightly different kind of issue. See, you always live up to your beliefs. You always live up to your beliefs. That's in the nature of the human being. You don't necessarily live up to what you profess to believe. Because very often what you really believe comes in conflict with what you profess to believe. And guess who wins? What you really believe wins. And so as a culture, we are apt to put an emphasis on professing to believe things we don't believe. Now, here's another inflammatory thing. I'm losing count of how many of them I've said, so I'll have to let you worry about that. In many of our churches, we have professed to believe what we don't believe so long that we no longer know what belief is. And we actually think we believe things we don't believe, and our life doesn't work around those things, and we are amazed that we can believe all these things and not act as if we believe them. See, the problem is we are living up to our beliefs, but not up to our professions. Our professions are relatively powerless against what we really believe. For example, we may believe that God will take care of us. Now, if we do believe that, we will act as if it were true. But if we only profess to believe it, we won't act as if it were true. We will probably act as if we have to take care of us. And if we act on that principle, then the whole issue of obedience to Christ, walking in the fullness of Christ, knowing the power of the Spirit on our lives, no hype, you know, real stuff, it's apt not to be there. Now, faith really has three functions in life. One is to get approval. And for many people, they understand the Christian faith to be something which makes God like them. And they also understand faith to be something that gets other people of their kind to be comfortable with them and like them. And many people actually present the gospel as if somehow if you believe the right things, that would make God think well of you. And very often it's approached in terms of just getting those right things down. And that is one of the things that came out of the modernist, liberal, conservative controversy, was a form of religion that basically said, what you really have to do is get the right things down, believe the right things about Christ. And if you do that, then your sins will be forgiven, and you'll go to heaven when you die. Second function of faith is it makes you feel better. If you believe things that make you feel better, if you believe things that make you feel bad, you feel worse. Right? So this is sort of the power of positive thinking kind of faith. And your life will go better if you believe good things. And you know, basically that's true. Of course, you may believe good things that turn out to be false. And when it turns out to be false, often it doesn't work so well and you don't feel so good. But there is a power just in the power of positive thinking. And you find a lot of religion in the United States. See, I talk about the United States, and I'm sure you're different up here. But in the United States, there's an awful lot of religion that is recommended simply on the basis, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll feel better. And your life will go better. And you know what? It probably will. If you really believe it. But thirdly, and the main function of faith, is to integrate us with reality. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't get points in my favor because I believe that. And in itself, it doesn't make me particularly feel any better. But if you live in a world where someone is born of a virgin, of divine conception, you're in a different world than if you don't. If you believe that the Bible is God's infallible word to humanity, you don't get points for believing that. Now see, in your religious fellowship, you might get points for believing that, and if you didn't, you might get demerits. But that's not the issue. If you believe that this is God's infallible word, if you believe the Bible is the best source of knowledge about the most important things provided by God Himself, you're going to live differently. You will integrate yourself with reality. You will not be inclined to read Time magazine or the local newspaper instead of the Bible. See, a high view of the Bible, when it's real faith, translates into action. And that action translates into integration with reality. You're seated in these seats very comfortably. Your faith in the seat, I see some dissent out here, but your faith in the seat enables you to integrate yourself with the reality of the seat. Now, if you didn't have faith in the seat, you wouldn't be sitting there that way. You might not even be sitting there at all. You would certainly not be reclining in the way you are, you see. Now, you don't get points for believing in the seat. Oh, that's wonderful. And it maybe you do feel a little better, because if you didn't believe in the seat, you'd be standing or something of that sort and be less comfortable. But the real point of your faith is that it integrates you with reality. Now, what happened was that I lived through a lot of this, so I can sort of talk about it in that way, and if I've misread it, then we can discuss that later. But see, I lived in a very intense conservative religious environment in which it gradually became clear that believing the right things did not solve all the problems. And this is a painful thing to admit, and many people still haven't admitted it, but most have. And this is what, by the way, gave rise to the Christian psychology movement. Because one had to admit that even many of our leaders were seriously crazy, though they believed all the right things. They had all their doctrines down exactly right, but they were non-functional. And their families were a disaster area. And their churches were often disaster areas. And they believed all the right things. Well, sort of. They said they believed them. Right? And just quickly, because time is escaping, but just quickly, I mean, the rise of Christian psychology. Now, I'm not sure there is such a thing, but at least there were lots of Christians who went into psychology, and they often did helpful things. But after a period of 15, 20 years, there arose a realization that we needed something more. And it was out of that that people began to talk about spiritual disciplines. And they began to talk about these in context where you never talked about that kind of thing before, right? And many people were upset with that, just like many people have been upset with the Christian psychology movement, because somehow this didn't seem right. And it sounded very Catholic, too. And somehow that wasn't right. And so gradually there became a great interest in spiritual disciplines, and out of this, in the last few years, there has arisen something like a spirituality movement. And the talk of spiritual formation, which is really very old in the Catholic Church, though that itself would be a subject of a lecture that might be helpful to do, but still, this language came alive, and all of a sudden, spiritual formation is on the lips of almost everyone in the Protestant churches, and seminaries and churches are trying, and ministers of spiritual formation are being appointed in churches. I happened to get into a van with some people who were going to a conference on spiritual formation where I was speaking, and just sort of listening, and they were talking about it, and one person said, "Well, I've been appointed as the minister of spiritual formation for the whole Middle Atlantic area of this particular group." And I asked the person that appointed me, "What is that?" And they said, "We don't know. You have to find out." And that's why I'd come to the conference. And I don't know if you found out at the conference. We tried. So there's a history back of this. And what it really points to is the deep hunger of the soul to walk in the fullness of Christ. And there are many problems with it, and issues of legalism and all kinds of issues come up, issues of correct doctrine, and correct doctrine is a very important matter. Please don't misunderstand me about that when I say that it's not enough. I'm not saying it's not necessary. It's very important precisely because of what I said. Namely, if you really believe things, your life is going to come out of that, and if those beliefs are true, you're going to be in good shape with reality, and if they're false, you're going to be in bad shape. I often define reality for my students as what you run into when you're wrong. And they get the point. So what we're really looking at here, I can describe by saying that there has arisen a divergence between the basic message, the gospel, and spiritual formation. Now, you may want to question that and make statements about it, and we will have time in a moment, and I hope you will. And my view of this is that we have drifted away from a straightforward approach to the Great Commission, which, as far as I know, is still the greatest plan of church growth ever devised. We drifted away from that, and we've developed a situation where, for example, you can be a Christian forever and not be a disciple, and really, no questions will be asked. And of course, if you're not a disciple, then you're not learning. You're not being inwardly transformed. So we have a situation where we have faith over here and obedience or fulfillment over here and no way to get from here over here. Faith here, no natural connection. I want to repeat that phrase, no natural connection. There are three main gospels that are preached today. They are not as neat as I'm going to express them, but there are three emphases that are presented as the way of salvation. Salvation is conceived differently by these gospels, but fundamentally there are three different gospels. And one is the gospel of the theological left, and that gospel is a gospel of liberation. Presents itself as a gospel of love, and basically it adopts the kind of optimistic political and social view of political liberalism, and its basic idea is that Jesus came to liberate people. And what that means in the context of the United States is basically he came so that they could do what they want to do. And that's why if you repress people and don't let them do what they want to, you're a bad person and you're not even Christian. This view of the gospel doesn't say anything about sin and therefore not anything about forgiveness. It doesn't say anything about progression in holiness. But it's a very powerful tendency. And I venture you have it even here in Canada. It's popular among intellectuals. It's popular in academic and professional circles, popular in government. And so all of the issues about sexuality and abortion and all those things that we spend so much time being agitated with come out of that. The idea that people ought to be liberated, and Christ is for liberation. He came to set the prisoners free. God is love, right? So recently in a Broadway production in which Christ is presented as having homosexual relationships with all of the apostles, and particularly with John, a woman coming out is asked what she thought about it. She said, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it. Isn't Christianity all about love? It's just about love. A second version is really an ecclesiastical gospel. It basically says, if you stay in good contact with your church, everything will be taken care of. And that really is much stronger than most people realize. And it crosses denominational lines, and it's in the minds of many people, and it is conveyed by many people in the clergy, and even in divinity schools, where the basic idea is that you should be in solid with your church. I mean, it means different things in different communions, but basically that's it. And that if you do that, you will be taken care of. If there's any issue of sin, it'll be handled. Right? And fundamentally, your life will be rounded. This is sometimes give rise to what is called the hatch, match, and dispatch view of the clergy, where you take care of the birth and the marriage and the death. And right? What more is there to life than that? So, hatch, match, and dispatch. You're in the care of the church, and the church will take care of you. And this is actually a very widespread tendency. And it means that you accept the traditions and you stay basically faithful to them, or at least if you don't raise a fuss about it. And so you're a good whatever. And the third version is, all of these, by the way, are versions of what I call sin management gospels. They give different interpretations of sin. For example, on the left, sin is normally thought of in terms of structural evils. And so that's the focus, getting rid of those. And church, the ecclesiastical gospel, deals with structural evils, deals in some measure with the difficulties of life, but also deals with sin, if you're concerned about sin. If you're not, it may not make a fuss about it. The one that we're most familiar with, I'm sure, in our circles, is what I call the gospel of the right. And it is the gospel that reduces to forgiveness of sins. That the gospel is simply about the forgiveness of sins. Not about removing sin, but about dealing with guilt and the forgiveness of sins. And very often this gospel reduces to a theory of the atonement. And it, like many of the popular presentations that you will hear in the United States in particular, is simply that Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe that, your sins will be forgiven. And when you die, you'll go to heaven. Right. Now, please understand me. Liberation is important, not as it's understood. Being in solid with your church is important. And the forgiveness of sins is important. So please don't misunderstand me. It's essential, I should say, not just important. These are essential things. Jesus was for liberation. Jesus did found his church. And there is a certain sense in which there's no salvation outside of the church. Jesus did die for our sins on the cross. And suffered in our place. He took our place and paid the price. But that's not the gospel of the New Testament. And if you preach this as gospel, you will see no meeting of the gospel and spiritual formation. Because there is no natural connection between those views and discipleship. You do not have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ to accept any of those gospels. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it should be. I'm just saying, if you want to understand where we are today, I think it's Jim Packer's words that I quoted today about contemporary Christianity being 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. And we all know the statistics. If you want to understand that, you have to understand it's because there has been a divorce between the transformation of life and what is preached as the basic gospel. And so then, as a minister of the gospel, I have to ask myself, does what I preach naturally lead people to become disciples of Jesus Christ? Or does it leave it optional? Does it say, in effect, now if you're really interested in this, you might do something about it? And probably if you get really interested in it, people will suggest that you should go into full-time ministry or something. But it's an option. It's not something that concerns the ordinary person. And so when we look at the great passages in the Scripture that talk about personal transformation, 1 Corinthians 13, about love, for example, or Colossians 3, or Romans 8, or Ephesians 4, passages that talk about just becoming people who are godly and who are full of light, who exude truth and love and power that is beyond themselves. See, now that's presented in the New Testament as if this were the natural progression of faith in Christ. So then somehow we've lost the connection. Well, is there a gospel that comes together with spiritual formation? Yes. And it is the one that Jesus himself preached. Jesus preached a gospel that led naturally to people becoming disciples, and that meant entering in a course of transformation that resulted over a period of time in them becoming like Christ. And so, for example, Paul could say to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And people could go out to the four corners of the earth and actually make apprentices or disciples of Jesus Christ. See, they preached a different gospel. They did not preach a gospel of sin management. They preached a gospel of new life. A different kind of life that would come into you as an individual when you put your trust in Jesus the person and through him entered the kingdom of God now. Everyone agrees that Jesus' own gospel was the good news or proclamation of the availability of the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God. Everyone agrees. I've never seen it. Well, maybe I'll find someone who doesn't here tonight. And by the way, I welcome you to correct me on any point, and I will receive instruction. But as far as I know, everyone agrees that's what he preached. And there are various theological and historical reasons that can be given for saying we should preach something else. He proclaimed the availability of the kingdom of God now to anyone who would put their confidence in him. Now, the kingdom of God is basically the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. So he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How would you say it's done in heaven? Pretty good. And here on earth, it's not done that way. And when I pray, thy kingdom come, I am first of all praying, thy kingdom come into my life. Your kingdom come where I live. Your will be done where I live, in my heart, in my life. See, that's a disciple's prayer. And the way it's answered is that we live in a relationship to him in which he is teaching us how to do the will of God on earth as it's done in heaven. Now, you don't need to worry about perfection at least for a few months. Many people get worried about perfectionism when you start talking about obeying Jesus. I mean, if you show up at church and say you've decided to obey Jesus, you may be in trouble. If you say you've decided not to, you're in trouble. I don't know where that leaves you. Better to avoid the topic, I think. But see, you enter into a relationship with Christ in which he teaches you how to do the things he taught. He transforms you inwardly so that you routinely do the kinds of things he said. That's the good tree and the good fruit. And he's interested in the insides, not the outside. The outside will take care of itself if you take care of the inside. It doesn't help the tree to pin fruit on it. It won't do it any good. It won't change its inner nature. If you change its inner nature, then the fruit comes out. And of course, we can't do that humanly, and that's a part of the story, isn't it? I mean, what we're talking about here is something that we can't do by our own efforts. The good news is God will do it in us if we trust him, if we trust his son. But now then, we need to go back to our benches again here, because to trust Jesus Christ is to put our confidence in him. It is to believe that he really was the Son of God. That probably means things like he knew what he was talking about. Wouldn't you say? It's very interesting. One of the things that I use to try to get especially faculty in Christian schools to thinking more deeply is I suggest to them that Jesus is the smartest person that ever lived in their field as well as elsewhere. And this really puts them in a spin, you know. The idea that Jesus knows more about physics than Einstein. Well, I mean, you just think about it a bit. You know, I used to have a colleague at USC who is a lapsed Baptist, and he, thank God, he's lapsed back. And he's a sweet man. He used to say to me, he said, "Dallas, you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" He said, "That couldn't happen." He said, "I'm a chemist. If you turn water into wine, you generate so much heat you'd melt the pots." Right? You feel almost embarrassed to say, "Now, if he could turn the water into wine, he could probably handle the pots." Don't you think he could? Right? And he could suspend gravity. Down at JPL there in Pasadena, they're working on how to suspend gravity. But he knew that. He could turn energy into matter, make loaves and fishes without any problem. That's who we're dealing with. Okay, now let me just very simply as I can show you how spiritual formation meets the gospel. Okay. Just simply as I can. These other gospels, it won't meet. History proves that it won't meet it. This is not an experiment which we still have to run. We have run the experiment. We know the result. We also know that people who genuinely place their confidence in Jesus Christ with reference to everything that concerns them become inwardly transformed into his likeness. They learn how to do that, and they are transformed by his spirit that comes into them as they step into his ways as his student. And all of the things that look so hard when you view them outside of the context of apprenticeship to him, all of the things that, you know, we have a book, we have books on the hard sayings of Jesus. I wish some of you would write a book on the hard sayings of the devil. We need that book. Yeah. These are sayings like, do unto others before they do unto you. Right? He's the one that has the really hard sayings. See, as long as you're lined up with him, then you look at the sayings of Jesus and say, oh, that's hard. But if you live as a student of Jesus and you really trust him, you learn, as you are transformed inwardly, that Jesus' teachings are easy. They're not hard. It's a part of the devil's lies to humanity that God is trying to cheat you out of something. That God is trying to make it hard on you. That's the form of temptation all the way from the garden. And that's the form it comes to me and it comes to you. And in all the context of life that you see discussed in Jesus' teachings, you see that same thing. And what we have to learn from the inside is that we can trust Jesus. What is the gospel? Trust Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, not trust something he said. Not trust something he did. Trust him. And when you do that, then the gospel meets spiritual formation. Or really, reformation, as I've already said. It's reformation. Because that gospel, that you can trust Jesus Christ and through him step into the kingdom of God now, provides a basis for you becoming his disciple and learning from him how to live your life as he would live your life if he were you. Sometimes you get real scary questions. After saying that in one meeting, a lady said, could Jesus have been a woman? Oh, mercy. Yes, he could have been a woman. In God's provision, that's quite possible. Jesus comes to me and he comes to you and says, let me show you how to lead your life in the kingdom of God as I would do it if I were you. And the great thing is, it doesn't matter how far down I am on any pole that you can suggest. And the Beatitudes are his great announcement of the breadth of the kingdom of God. Whosoever will may come. We used to sing hymns about like that, you know. We don't do that anymore, but whosoever hears, shout the sound. Spread the joyful tidings all the world around. See, whosoever will may come. And the kingdom was opened with Jesus, and that's why everyone rushed in. And Jesus says in Luke 16:16, you want to study these verses, until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were preached, but since John, the kingdom is announced, and people rush into it. And they, all kinds of people rushed in and trusted Jesus Christ. All kinds of people. No one was left out. It was available to everyone. It's available to everyone today. See, the invitation of the gospel is, Jesus has come to your town, and he's taking students in the master class of life. And you're welcome to join. Jesus has come to your home. He's now available. Can he forgive your sins? Yes. He wants to do that. Can he liberate you like you have never dreamed? Like you've never dreamed. Can he put you in his body on earth and make you flourish again like you've never dreamed? All of that's a part of the package. But he's the center and the reality, and that is the gospel that meets spiritual formation. And if you and I would like to have our spirits formed so that they are the same as his, that's the door he opens. And he says, come in. And then all of the thoughts and the feelings and the relationships to others and the habits that are built into our bodies and our souls will quickly begin to change. A disciple is, of course, not someone who is perfect already. A disciple is someone who is learning. See, the basic idea of disciple, I'm someone's disciple if I am with them learning to be like them. Little kiddies in a third grade arithmetic class, they're disciples of their teacher. They're with that teacher learning to be like them in a particular respect. Of course, it's a very specific one. But a disciple is someone who is with another person learning to be like. I prefer the word apprentice. I think it does a better job than any other. But pupil or student, go ye to all kinds of people and make apprentices. Make students. See, that's where we start. And our problem is that we don't start there, and we have folks who really don't understand the good news. They haven't really heard it yet. You see, one of the great problems in a place like the United States is that if you try to witness to people, they think they've either already heard it and accepted or already heard it and rejected it. So it's very difficult and takes a great deal of wisdom and spirit to break through the encrusted prejudices that people just like they turn their hearing aids down. Used to be a very famous English literature lecturer at UCLA, and she would take questions in class. She'd just turn her hearing aids down, and when the person stopped talking and sat down, she'd turn it back up and start again. And people are like that, you know. They think, oh, I've already heard, so they just turn it off. We say, they turned me off, right? See. But if you can get the attention of a person long enough to say, wait a minute, you haven't really heard this yet. I know you've been a church member for 40 years, or I know you think you've heard it and rejected it, or blah, 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 whatever it may be. But wait a minute, here is the good news, is that Jesus has come to your town and he's taking students in the master class of life. And you're invited to come. Right. And with that, what everyone is seeking for in all of our university campuses, all of our centers of art and culture and government where people talk endlessly and say nothing, it all comes out at the same place, the same hopelessness that limits them to the merely human dimension. And of course, the human problem does not have a human solution, never was meant to have one. Human history is not a human project. It's a divine project. Your individual life is not a human project. It's a divine project. See, all of those problems can only be solved when we hear the invitation that Jesus gives us, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And that means it's right there. The word is nigh thee. It's even in your mouth. It is the word of faith which we preach. Well, I'm going to stop now and come set up the mics, and we'll go from there. I'll just leave it.
Well, thank you, Professor Willard. I don't know how you feel. I have the sense that we've been at the same time at an evangelistic gospel service and university lecture, and this wonderful combination of heart and mind, as we have experienced it through these simple, but deceivingly simple, profound, really profound words that we have heard. Well, now, the mics are set up, and so we wonder if anything that you've heard tonight strikes a chord, resonates in your experience, or something that you've heard that you want to challenge, you have different perspective on. Is there really a divorce in our culture, our church culture, between gospel and spiritual formation? How have you discovered it then, and what would you like to ask on the basis of what you've heard tonight? Someone there coming right up to the mic.
Dr. Willard, you were making a distinction between the Christians that believe all of the right things and then those that are being transformed through discipleship. Mm-hmm. And my question would be, in the hereafter, will there be a distinction between these two individuals, or will there be just the disciples that will be, you know, with Christ?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good and important question. Let me try to address it. I think everyone who has put their faith in Christ will be certainly in eternity with God. It's not all going to be the same. My view is that God isn't trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to get people in. And we'll do everything within his power to get as many people in heaven as he can. I think that's what the history of redemption is about. I think it continues to be that way. Unfortunately, I think there are going to be a lot of people who will not want to be there. And he's not going to force anyone to be there who doesn't want to be there. These will be basically, these are people who have insisted on being their own God. And now, within the class of those who have put their faith in Christ, there's going to be a lot of differences that are based upon their understanding of what that means and how they've grown as a result of that, or not grown as a result of that. And so there are going to be differences in terms of who we are. I think that you perhaps might want to consider the idea that what God gets out of our life is the person we become. And that person we become goes on into the next phase of our existence. With the character that they have developed. I think Jesus' teachings about the talents and the responsibilities for money and the cities that he gives governance over, I think all of that, I think he has a lot to say about that. So there are going to be differences. No one will be there by their merit. This is not a question of merit. It is a question of trust. And those who trust Jesus Christ can count on it. They will be with him in eternity. Now then you get into the difficulty of determining who is in that class. I think the best way to tell that is simply watch how people live. And you will see whether or not they trust Jesus Christ. And not to just do it in terms of what they profess to believe, because many times we profess to believe things we don't. It will be in terms of our real trust. And I wouldn't be surprised with what some of us, when we get there, will have to wear a dunce cap for a few thousand years. You know. But I do believe that we continue to grow and progress in heaven. And that we grow in progress from the point we arrive there. So what we do here is not indifferent. And one of the problems with some of the versions of the gospel that you'll hear is that the only issue is just to make it in the door. Just get in the door. and find out how you do that. But you know, the fires of heaven may be hotter than the fires of hell. It isn't necessarily true that everyone who talks about heaven, you know, we have the old spiritual, everyone talking about heaven ain't going there. That's a deep truth. And it may be that many people talking about heaven wouldn't really want to be there if they made it. Now we're all of a sudden into some issues that you may be troubled about and want to follow up on further. But basically, we do want to understand that it is the disciple who is the friend of Jesus and is trusting him. And that doesn't mean that they have even made very much progress. The case that always comes up here is the case of the thief on the cross. He didn't have a long time. He didn't get to go to seminary. But Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That man trusted him. That man looked at Jesus and he put his confidence in him. And that is the essential thing. But the connection with life of that is what I've been talking about this evening. Yes?
Just a couple of questions. Is much of what you're saying tonight, would you kind of concur with Dietrich Bonhoeffer that cheap grace is the enemy of the church, or the great enemy of the church? And is that?
Yeah, I mess with the terminology a little bit. Grace is cheap. That's the whole point. I mean, what Bonhoeffer is after can be misunderstood in this regard. I mean, what is grace going to become expensive now? No, grace is cheap. It's free. That's the whole point of grace. So you have to, I think, be careful with the wording. See, what Bonhoeffer is after is precisely what I'm talking about here this evening. He's talking about a version of the gospel that has no connection to life. But if I may say so frankly, the answer to that is not to say, you know, grace is expensive. Of course, it is expensive to God. But for us, it's free. That's the point of grace. The problem is that grace comes to be thought of purely in forensic terms. Purely in terms of a declaration about who has what merit and how they got it, rather than understanding grace in life terms, which lays the foundation for a forensic statement on God's part. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that as righteousness. You see, Abraham's belief in God meant that he trusted God. He threw himself on God. He was in a living relationship with God. And, I mean, if I can put it in colloquial language, God, in effect, says, what are you going to do with a guy like that? Right? You're going to forgive him. You're going to, see, when I think when I go up, as it were, people aren't going to run to check the computer and see if I have had the transfer. They're going to say, here comes another friend of Jesus. Here comes a person who is a disciple of Jesus, and that's the way, that's the basic reality, is I trust Jesus Christ. I don't trust an arrangement. I trust him. So it's an important point, and thank you for asking, because it's a very important book. And I don't want to just say, you know, he's all wrong, but you have to be careful. You don't make grace expensive. Grace is free, but then the problem is the understanding of grace, and you have to understand grace as a life relationship, which, by the way, is the concept of it in the New Testament. You look how grace works. When Paul says grace to you, he's not saying unmerited favor be to you. He's talking about God entering a constant relationship, which of course is unmerited, and is favor. But it is a living relationship. Yes, go ahead.
Second part is looking at what Bonhoeffer said is very powerful. However, I see that we have difficulties communicating to a gospel that is to society that is comfortable. And I'm wondering how how we can preach the gospel in a society that has become very comfortable with itself.
Well, now you're going to get me in real trouble. You know the formula of the preacher? The task of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Right? And the task of the minister is to afflict the comfortable with the truth. And if every time I come out of my church, I'm feeling great about myself, my pastor isn't doing his job. Right? And the task of... We have a real problem on this because, generally speaking, I'm afraid our pastors have been intimidated and pulled off of the solid basis they need to stand on. We need to understand as pastors that we are speaking truth that no one else has, and it is truth that saves the eternal souls of people. And we need to understand in that role we have an authority and a responsibility that is very great. And the problem is that in a society where everyone is comfortable, they don't see any need. And the task of the minister is to reveal the need and to plow deeply. And God intends to do that, and he intends to use the word as well as circumstances to do it. A great old Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, used to say, "When the plowman ploweth deep, he intendeth a harvest." And it is the task of the minister of God to plow deep. And I'm sorry, this is getting me off on the stuff that I could go on forever about, but this is extremely important. So just remember the phrase, the task of the minister is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Yes.
Just wondering, along that line, could you help us to understand why Jesus said, unless you give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple?
Yeah. Yes, he said that because if you don't say that, you're going to value something more than being his disciple. And that will trip you up. And my own belief is that he's not saying, I won't let you be my disciple. Often it's read in that way. I like to use the figure of a teacher of mathematics who might say to a student who once in the algebra class, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless thou dost know fractions and decimals, thou canst not do algebra." It isn't like, I'm not going to let you take the class, though probably if she has any sense, she won't let him take the class. It's rather that until you have passed that, you can't go on. And what Jesus is saying, as long as there is something in your life that you value more than being my disciple, you can't do it. Not I won't let you, you can't do it. And so he has many teachings, right? The plowman that puts your hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Over and over that teaching is, I need to bury my parents. And you know, this is a situation where they weren't dead and needed to be buried. They were still alive. You had to wait until they died to bury them, naturally. So when he said, let me first bury my parents, Jesus saying, no, look, let the dead bury the dead. And so over and over that theme is there. And it's always on this point that you have to have uppermost in your mind. Now see, that's crucial to understand when you go to make disciples. How do you make disciples? You ravish them with the kingdom of God. You make them realize this is the greatest opportunity they will have in life. That's how you make a disciple. Now, how you make a convert, there are probably 85 different ways of doing that. But making a disciple means you've got to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and present Jesus Christ to people so that they understand this is the greatest opportunity they will ever have. And see, that's what Jesus is teaching with the parable of the field, the treasure in the field, and the parable of the pearl of great price. He's giving you a businessman's evaluation. The pearl merchant who found the pearl of great price was not complaining about having to give up all his little pearls to get the pearl of great price. He was using his good sense and saying, this is a wonderful opportunity. And so he comes in and he gets all his little pearls together and mortgages everything he got and he buys that pearl. or he buys that field with the treasure in it. Why? Now, this goes back to the issue about cheap grace. See, we often present discipleship as if it were a great sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice. You want to talk sacrifice? Non-discipleship is the sacrifice. Lose everything. That's the way we need to preach the gospel. This is how we need to go to the people who are leaders of our societies and tell them this truth about the kingdom of God. Marv.
Yeah, Dr. Willard, you were referring to the rule of St. Benedict earlier. And in terms of maybe practically applying this or moving towards actively pursuing discipleship in our churches, do you think there's room to reintroduce, say, a rule of faith, a life of faith, and faith in our church? And what could that look like?
Well, not like the rule of St. Benedict. The symbol of the Benedictine order is still a bundle of switches. I don't know that you could get many takers on that, though it might be a good thing if you could. Flagellation is not in style, shall we say. But you see, what we need to do now, Marv, is we need to lay the vision that would provide the basis for an appropriate rule for today. And this gets into issues. I'm not trying to advertise the weekend's conference, but this gets into these issues about how we come together as a group. See, the Benedictine rule is basically about how people live together. You have to have a vision that will lay the foundation for a rule that is appropriate for today. And, you know, Jesus was not a monk. The apostles were not monks. And one of the things that we unfortunately see in history is how things that are good are blown up into a total lifestyle, which really has nothing to do with the case. So, but the idea of a rule is very important. And the idea of a personal rule that you might have. Someone was showing me in their Bible today the rule that they have worked out for themselves. It was wonderful. And then we need to be able to come together and think how we live together. So that part is very appropriate. And we can learn from going back and looking at the old rule of Benedict, of Augustine, and the other rules. We can learn a lot from them. We certainly cannot just translate them into. But, for example, well-known things like the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous are basically derived from what is contained in the various rules and orders of Christianity through the centuries. Yes.
I'm wondering if you could comment a little more in terms of, you said earlier in your presentation about education, so many people putting their hope in education. And I'm just currently looking through a book by Dr. Maureen Stout called The Feel Good Curriculum, The Dumbing Down of America's Kids.
Yes, it's a great book.
Yeah, and I'm wondering if there isn't a real connection. I mean, if you look at the millions of products of that, I mean, to be a disciple, to be an apprentice, to me, connotes a lot in terms of experiencing some difficulties and maybe not feeling
indeed
so
it
good.
Does.
So doesn't that really increase this gap between spiritual formation and
yes.
the gospel?
It's right on. This is an excellent statement. What it means is that we have to face the culture much more directly, and we have to call a spade a spade, and we have to say out loud things like, the educational system that we have, at least in my part of the world, the education makes it doubly hard for people to follow Christ. Now, you can imagine that from Satan's point of view, this is a great advantage. But it requires, and if you go back and you look at people who were not necessarily well educated at all in formal terms, maybe had third grade educations, Christians, and you see how remarkably well educated they were. And they often knew the language of the Bible in a beautiful way and could write and speak in ways that people who have PhDs today cannot do. See, we just went through commencement at USC, and we had another lamentable speaker. In this case, Michael Eisley. A wretched, wretched performance, nothing to say, and said it badly. But then I pointed out to some of my colleagues that we no longer teach speech in the universities. Now, I don't. You may do that here. But they don't teach. They only have speech departments. They have communications. Communications. So you're right on, right on. And now this is where pastors have to speak up. The only people that offer any hope for our situation as a culture and civil are pastors. They are the ones who have the position to make a difference. They are not locked into a professional organization in the way that any other profession. And you have to remember, the three classic professions are clergy, medicine, and law. And it's very unfortunate today that these professions will not stand up. And they have failed to stand up because the clergy has failed to continue to lead. And in the founding of this country, Canada, as well as the United States, the clergy were the primary leaders. That didn't mean they did everything right or anything, but now it's the point to where they've been marginalized, and we listen to lawyers who ought, Thank you. Yes.
If you were speaking to evangelists,
yes,
or people who are committed to the telling of the gospel story, or maybe 10,000 of them in Amsterdam, What would you say in terms of the telling of the gospel,
yes,
to the non-believer in our society?
Well, I'm afraid it's very trite and very simple. I would say stop trying to make converts and start making disciples. Make disciples. Let convert take care of itself. Find out how to do that. We have to have discipleship evangelism. This fact that we have people who, in all good faith, have become converts and joined churches without becoming disciples, this is what I call the elephant in the church. And I take that from there's an ad that was run on television for a drug addiction programs, and it showed this elephant walking around in a house. And it would walk up to the sink where the mother was washing dishes, and she'd just keep washing dishes. Walk up to where the son was preparing a lesson, just keep preparing that lesson. Don't recognize that elephant. See, non-discipleship is the elephant in the church. And it determines everything. And we have to turn that corner. So what I would say is, preach a gospel that creates disciples and intend to make disciples. Intend to do it. Now, I mean, that's what I hammer away at in my book on the divine conspiracy. But that's the only solution. And if we do that, then we can move on with the Great Commission. But if you make converts and bring them into groups where they're not disciples, and don't intend to teach them everything Jesus, or even anything that Jesus said to do, then that's where we get our situation.
I think probably we'll have to call
one more?
It a night for that. It is 9:30. Maybe we can take the question later. But we want to take our commitment.
See, he's genuflected. Could we have his as the last one? I'll make last a short one. Answer.
Okay.
So I have two questions. Just Alpha as a discipling tool, your comments, and also you've talked some about Satan and evil. And
I'm
how does
sorry?
That Satan and evil? And
yes.
Could you comment about that? On
the first one is about the Alpha program.
Alpha program.
It's a wonderful way of entree.
Right.
It depends on what you do. It's like small group programs generally. There's no particular virtue in it if you don't do something significant. And the Alpha programs are, I think they're well devised to reach people, and obviously they are reaching people. But now the question is, what are you reaching them with? are you leading them to, do you present them with the kingdom of God and with Jesus in such a way that they say, I have got to have this. I'll give up everything to have it. Then that's what you want. Now, Satan and evil, what? I believe
you just mentioned them, so I was wondering how you figure they, what your opinion is or belief in how that figures into.
My belief is that Satan was an archangel who rebelled against God and who now, the most he can do to bother God is to bother us. He didn't do well with bothering God. And so he now concentrates on God's project of creating an eternal community of love from human beings, which will stand in eternity as a witness to the greatness of the grace and majesty of God. So he works real hard on that. He's done everything he can from the beginning. He did everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross, tried to kill him in the garden. Jesus got to the cross, tried to keep him in the grave, couldn't keep him in the grave. The first theory of the atonement, you know, was the theory that Jesus gave himself to Satan so that Satan would release the souls of the redeemed. And then Satan wasn't big enough to hold Jesus, and so he got out too. And that was the first theory of the atonement for the first 1,000 years up until Anselm. Basically, that was it. Satan is very subtle, and he primarily works with ideas. He didn't hit Eve with a stick. He hit her with an idea. And that's the way he works today. He works in the, and of course, that's where we're... Jesus, the gospel, all of that, that's ideas. That's where Satan works. And when he gets the idea system working rightly, he can go take a nap. Yeah. But I do believe he's real. And he's a part of God's plan. And God will use him for his glory. Thank you.
What a simple. That response is a small indication of our appreciation, Professor Willard, for your presence and teaching to us tonight. We have been profoundly touched, I think, inspired to seek to now go out and be and make disciples.